here. Children's church, and so all of our children are dismissed. Well, we started a few weeks back before I went on vacation the study out of the gospel according to Mark. And so I'd like to ask you to take and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 today. We're going to get into the text, and Terry did a great job leading us in the song today. And he mentioned trusting God through his word. And I want to give just a kind of a little preface before we get into the gospel according to Mark. I believe in the importance of the Word of God. If I say the Bible is God's Word, then what do I mean by that? Well, you know, we're going to read words that form sentences, and those sentences forms principles and ideas and propositions from the Word of God. And so when we gather together, it is important then that we study the Word of God. And the Word of God is important because it is the way that God chooses to reveal himself reveal himself to us in this life. And so that forms kind of the MO of why we do what we do in worship and study of the Scripture. It is important for us to know the very words of the Bible. And you'll see that as we begin to work through these passages today. So Mark, you remember, just in a quick review, Mark was writing to some Gentile Roman believers, and what I've argued in the background study, that Mark is in the city of Rome, and he had been there with Peter, and so Peter then is going to be the primary influence in the writer John Mark, as well as the Apostle Paul. So John Mark had an association with Paul on his first missionary journey. You remember that John Mark had a cousin, his name was Barnabas. And so he has crossed the pathway of the Apostle Paul. And more importantly, probably, he'd spent more time with the Apostle Peter, understanding that John Mark lived there in Jerusalem with his mother Mary, had a home there in Jerusalem. So probably the first 12 chapters of the preaching there in the book of Acts, that John Mark was there, exposed to the Apostle Peter. And then later on in some of the excursions that John Mark took, that what I've argued is that he, John Mark, and the Apostle Peter then were companions with one another, and they were there in the city of Rome, probably the year or somewhere in the mid-60s, when the Apostle Peter then was martyred, and where John Mark is going to write these 16 chapters that we're going to spend time unfolding. Gentile readers, the original recipients of this, what I've argued will be the Gentiles. So let's read our text today, Mark chapter 1, and let me begin there in verse 1, and I'll read down through verse number 8, first 8 verses. The scripture says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were flocking to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He was preaching, 'Someone more powerful than I will come after me, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and to untie the strap of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you then with the Holy Spirit.'" Well, let's stop here and jump right into the Word of God. And so we're going to pluck from the Word of God the importance when we study the Scripture. Remember, it's not for me to take what I believe the Scripture says and come to the text and read into the text something that is not there. Remember, that is doing poor exegetical work. What I want to do is to let the Bible speak for itself and to pull from the text then the words of God. So we're going to begin by pulling then from those words and understanding the truth, the propositions, the principles that God has laid down in his Scripture. So let's begin by looking at, first of all, there in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says the beginning of the gospel. Now, the beginning, that's kind of an interesting point. If I were to ask you this morning, is this really the beginning of the gospel? I mean, here we are in the second gospel that we have in the Bible, and yet we have gone through 39 Old Testament books and now the second New Testament series of books. And is this really, I mean, if we picked up the Gospel of Mark like we're doing today, is this really the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, you know the scripture as well as I do, and that when I go all the way back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis, remember that it was in the promise that God made to the serpent. God told the serpent that one day there would come from the seed of the woman one that would eventually crush his head, the understanding of the power of Satan and so forth. And what most would argue, that even in such a short revelation of the scripture within three chapters of the Bible, that the gospel then was presented, the gospel before the gospel. So how could Mark write by telling us that this was the beginning of the gospel, and understanding that there were many other verses then that simply would give something of an indication of what the true gospel is? Well, we understand that in Mark's case, excuse me, until I get my voice warmed up here a little bit, we understand that Mark had to have a place to begin his writing. And so where did Mark start? There had to be a beginning part of that. So what Mark is going to do is that he's going to jump right into the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, let me tell you that if you were to survey the other gospel records, that every other gospel record has its own beginning point. For example, that if you were to go over to the prologue of John chapter 1, that John begins his gospel by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning." So John also has a starting point, a beginning point that he's going to write about. When you go to Luke chapter 1, Luke also says, "Many have undertaken to give an account of Jesus," and yet he also then is trying to have a starting point to begin his gospel with. When you go to Matthew and you survey Matthew, again, what Matthew is doing is that he's giving a starting point in understanding that Jesus was the fulfillment then of the Davidic promise, because he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back through David. Matthew begins his gospel by arguing that Jesus, the son of David. So each gospel writer has a beginning place. Now, friends, I'm going to make application through this because I think it's important as we go through this. If I were to ask you in application form, your beginning, let me argue right now that the best beginning that any of us can have today is when we begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may be living your life and doing a lot of things in this world, but if you've never experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me argue that should be the very beginning of your life. It is certainly a translation, transformation of your life, that it can change you and give you a hope and a blessings then in your life. Go look with me again at the text. Mark chapter 1, there in verse 1. Mark says the beginning of the gospel. Now look at the word gospel, and let me ask the question, what is the gospel? What does the word gospel mean? Well, this is really a fun word to study. And when I read my English word here, gospel, that I realize my English word is based in upon a Greek word, that when Mark was writing his gospel, remember that all of the New Testament was written entirely in the Greek language. And so when Mark was writing about the gospel, our English word gospel, he used the Greek word euangelion, kind of a funny sounding word, isn't it, euangelion? But we have a couple of words in our English language that when I say those words, that you will see very clearly what those words are based upon. The word euangelion has been transliterated into the English language in a couple of different words. For example, the word evangelist. You know that word, evangelist. If I use the word evangelism, then if you were to look at those words, you would say, oh, I understand what evangelism is, or the word evangelist. Well, that's the same word here, euangelion. And even when you look at it in our English language, evangelist, evangelism, you see the word angel in that word. You look at the word angel. So an evangelist is a messenger, an angel of good news. And so evangelism, when you look at that, it has the idea of message, the message of good news. Now the question is, what is the good news? Well, friends, that really depends upon, you know, your interpretation of good news. What is the good news? The good news is, hey, it rained this morning. That's the good news. Is the good news, hey, I know we have some young people in here. The good news is school started back. Man, that's we have some teachers, right? They're excited. The good news is, man, school's ready to start back. We're ready to get back at it, right? Is that the good news? Well, again, it's important to understand the words of the Bible. Are you with me? Say amen. Amen. It's important to understand the words of the Bible. So what I want to do then is to go back to the Old Testament and to pull from that word and to understand the meaning of the word good news. Now, before I leave Mark chapter 1, I'm definitely going to come back there, but I want to point out something here in verse number 2. Look with me in Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 2. My translation says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, that says, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he is going to prepare your way. All right, you got that? Now go back with me, turn back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. Go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, and I want you to see here in Isaiah chapter 40 the definition of what the word good news means. I want to define the Old Testament concept of good news, euangelion, but I want you to see it here in the context that in Isaiah chapter 40, if you look with me in there in verse number 3, Isaiah 40 verse 3, there's our quotation of Mark chapter 1, a voice of one crying out, prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make a straight highway for our God in the desert. So that is the quotation that Mark reaches back and he pulls back and he quotes out of. But in chapter 40, if you go all the way down to verse number 9, I want you to see this idea of the gospel, the good news. We're looking and studying what the word, the good news is. And remember that we want to do good Bible interpretation, and we're studying the words of the Bible. If we would be good students of the word of the Bible, that's where the truth of God then will come to our minds and our hearts. I'm not making things up. I'm not reading into the Bible something that is not there. I am extracting, I am doing my exegesis by pulling the words from the Bible and studying those. Here it is, chapter 40, verse 9. I'm looking for the word good news. Isaiah 40, verse 90. Zion, herald of good news, go up on a high mountain. Jerusalem, herald of good news, raise your voice loudly. Raise it up, do not be afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. See, the Lord comes with strength, and his power establishes his rule. His reward is with him, and his gifts accompanied him. Friends, if I could read that for us, which I cannot, out of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is the word euangelion. And if I were to ask you, how is Isaiah describing the good news? How does he say the good news? What is the essence of the good news? Here is your God. No wonder he said, Zion, speak out. Jerusalem, speak out. Because here is your God. So we understand that the good news has to center around the very person, the very understanding of who God is. Now, I want to continue on with that idea. Turn over, since we're in Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We're studying the good news of the Old Testament concept. What is the good news? Here is God. The good news is always associated with who God is and where he's at and what he has done. Notice here in Isaiah chapter 61, and let me begin reading in verse number 1, Isaiah 61, 1. Here the Bible says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of God's vengeance." Friends, when you read Isaiah 61, does that ring a bell? Does that remind you of any other passages in the Bible? It may not, but let me show you the fulfillment of that. Again, what Isaiah is saying here, God says, listen, God has anointed me to proclaim the good news. When turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, your New Testament book of Luke chapter 4. And let me begin reading in verse number 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16. So the Old Testament, the idea of the good news was, here is God. And we have this prophecy in Isaiah 61 where God says, God has anointed me to be a herald of the good news. And we come now to the very first scripture, the very first sermon that Jesus preached after his baptism. And I read out of Luke chapter 4 and verse number 16. "He," Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives, to recover the recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Friends, I want you to see very clearly, the very first sermon that Jesus preached when he was given the prophet Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah, he unrolled it to chapter 61, and Jesus then stands and he quotes out of Isaiah 61, and he is saying, "God has anointed me to preach to you the good news." Now, friends, what is the good news? The good news in the Old Testament was, look, here is God. Look, Zion, proclaim. You need to preach. You need to tell the world that there is a God. And the good news in the Old Testament is that God is real. And yet Jesus then picked that theme up and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your sight," because Jesus, when he began his ministry, he started proclaiming and he started preaching then the good news. And let me argue for you today, the good news is the good news of salvation. Turn over with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I'm going to put all that together for you here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And what I would argue now is that if you want to know a textbook definition of the gospel, if I were to ask you, can you give me a textbook definition of the gospel? You would say, well, I think it's the good news. Well, what is the good news about? The good news is that it rained today. The good news is school started back. The good news is I got a new house. The good news is I got a new car. The good news is I've got a... What is the good news? Well, we need a definition. We need a textbook definition of what the gospel is. Here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let me read beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, "Now, brothers, I want to clarify for you the gospel I proclaim to you." He said, "You received it, you've taken your stand on it, and you're saved by it if you hold to the message I proclaim to you, unless you believe then with no purpose. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." Now, friends, here's the good news. The good news is, are you ready? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Friends, that is the good news. And that was what was proclaimed as a foreshadowing in the Old Testament. And when Jesus came and the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he quoted out of Isaiah chapter 61 that Jesus is both the proclaimer and also the one who provides for us then the very essence of our salvation, that he's the one that died upon the cross of Calvary, that he was buried and he was resurrected on the third day. And that is the good news that we stand upon and that we proclaim. And it is a good news that never becomes bad news. It is always the foremost in our minds and our hearts as we worship then the King of Glory. Friends, let me tell you, if you don't know the good news, then today can be a beginning for you as you come to believe and trust in what Christ then has accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. I must read the scripture. It's one of my favorites. When the Apostle Paul was writing in his prologue to the church at Rome, which he had never visited, as he was doing his introduction to them in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also then for the Greek." Friends, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, there is power in the gospel. The power that saves us, the power that changes our life, the power that keeps us saved each and every day of our lives. So when we study then the gospel according to Mark, the euangelion, the good news, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it becomes important part of our lives. If we try to build our lives on anything else, then friends, let me tell you that we'll build it upon the quicksand and we will not endure the storms of life. Now, go back with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 now. We're going to pick up now where we left off. Mark chapter 1 in verse number 1, the beginning of the gospel. Gospel has roots in the Old Testament. The fulfillment of that is in the New Testament. The Bible says that this gospel, notice with me, the scripture says that it is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You with me? Is it important to study the words? Maybe we shouldn't study those words. Maybe I should tell a funny joke right now and make you laugh, right? Maybe we need a funny story to make us laugh. No, friends, it's the Word of God that we must study. The understanding the truth of God's Word is going to energize your soul. It's going to feed your life. It's going to help you deal with the problems that you're going to face this week. So the Bible says the gospel is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, friends, you remember back, some of you have been with me for a couple of years now, and we've gone through some of the other gospel records, and we know these names, that every time that I hear the word Jesus Christ, it's not his first and last name. That every time that I use the word Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is his first name and his last name. Remember that we're talking about the very titles of God. Jesus is a New Testament Greek word that is equivalent to an Old Testament name. What name in the Old Testament? Joshua. Joshua. Joshua's Hebrew. Jesus is the Greek. Remember what the word Joshua means. Joshua is the word that means something like Yahweh saves. Every time that I use the word Jesus, every time that I say Jesus, when I'm reminded of, it is Yahweh that saves. Every time that I use the word Jesus, what I'm saying is that I've got good news for us today. The good news is Yahweh saves. He is the one that saves. Christ, Jesus Christ, the word Christ, the word Christos, you remember that it also has an Old Testament equivalent. The word Christ means something like anointed one. The Old Testament word, the Hebrew word, was Messiah. So you've got Messiah, the one, the anointed one of the Old Testament. You've got Christ, Christos, who is the New Testament equivalent of that Hebrew name. And so it has the work of him, the work of God, as the anointed one of God. Are you with me? The anointed one of God. Do you remember the passage that I just read out of Luke chapter 4? The quotation out of Isaiah 61, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news." The word anointed there is the same word Christos, that we understand that when we understand the gospel, the good news is of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, then, the anointed one, that he's the one that God the Father had anointed to come into this world to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is ultimately to die on the cross of Calvary. Notice that Mark also says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of God. And so what Mark has done is that he has so specially taken the two understandings of who Jesus is, that he is the theanthropic person, that he is the God and man. He is 100% man and he is 100% God, and yet we refer to him as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that song that we were singing this morning about God manifesting himself in three persons. Man, when I was going over this this morning, friends, when I come to these words, man, I wish I could just leap into about 3 or 4 hours of just solid teaching on the Trinity of God and understanding the three unique individuals of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and understanding very clearly that when we have the title, the Son of God, that we realize that there was something God did specially in the life of his son Jesus by sending him into the world, born to the woman, that he would come, that God would come, and that he would relate to us, that he would become human like us, and yet apart from the sin nature, the theanthropic person, the 100% God, 100% man, in the very person then of Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that for another day. Go back with me, please, to these passages. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And what does he say? The beginning of the gospel. Who is the gospel of? It is of Jesus Christos, the Son of God. Now notice here in verse number 2, it says that it was written in the prophet Isaiah, "Look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord and to make his path straight." Now, I remember 2 weeks ago today, before I went on vacation, I'd kind of closed that sermon out by asking you the question, why did God need a forerunner? Why did he need a forerunner? And we understand that here, this forerunner, we understand that person as John the Baptist. And so what is this forerunner about? Why did God need someone like John the Baptist to go out ahead of Jesus and to prepare that way? What was the Old Testament concept? What Old Testament passages can we go back to study and to realize exactly what role John the Baptist was working in the Old Testament? Now let me set us up, and then I'll read the scripture. In the Old Testament dispensation, there were two offices that had to have an initial start of kind of an orientation, ordination, or this anointing. There were two special offices in the Old Testament. When that individual started that office, then there had to be someone else that would come and lay hands upon them and to anoint them for that work that they were going to start. You know those two offices? There was the office of the king of the Old Testament, and there was the office of the high priest. So both of those offices, when we go back to the Mosaic Law, that it always required an individual that would come and lay hands upon that individual and begin that work. They would anoint them for that work. Let me read for you one illustration out of 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We understand that in 1 Samuel, that Samuel is going to be the individual that is going to be the last judge of Israel, And he's the one who's going to make a transition from the judges into the kingship. And so what Samuel, you remember that God dispatched him to a man by the name of Saul. And Saul was going to be the first king of Israel. And what does Samuel do? You remember he goes and he lays hands upon him. He takes this oil and he pours it over Saul. And he is anointed. He becomes the Christos of God, the anointed of God. He becomes the Messiah of God, the servant of God, working through the kingship. And just like Saul, you remember that God rejected him, and so Samuel had the job of going and doing the same thing to another individual, the second individual, and his name was David. And I want you to hear the words now of this passage, and I'm going to read out of 1 Samuel chapter 16. Did I say 2 Samuel? I meant 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16, beginning of verse number 1. The Bible says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long are you going to mourn for Saul, since you have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn of oil with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem because I've selected one of his sons.'" In verse number 12, the scripture says, "And then the Lord said, 'Anoint him, for he is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward." Now, friends, what is fun about that passage is if you take exactly what King David went through and apply that to Jesus Christ, it is going to be very similar. In the Old Testament, they would take a horn of oil, a flask of oil, and they would come to that individual, they would break that, and that oil then would be the sign of the anointing of God upon their lives. Now, friends, let me tell you that John the Baptist is going to play the role of the prophet. John the Baptist is going to be sent then to Jesus Christ, and Jesus then is going to be anointed by John, not with per se the oil, but he's going to go through something a little bit different. He's going to go through the baptismal waters. And yet when Jesus then is baptized, you remember very clearly that we're going to read that the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus and anointed him and gave him the power to do the things that Jesus is going to do in his life, in his ministry. And so we have this anointing that John is going to give to Jesus, and then Jesus then is going to make the transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we'll look at that a little bit deeper when we come to those baptisms. So the question is, why did God need a John the Baptist? Well, he needed someone to get the world's attention to say, look, here is something new. This is something different that God is going to do, and this messenger then started preaching, John the Baptist started preaching, that the Messiah was coming, and God simply prepared the hearts of those individuals, and Jesus then was anointed for that task that lay at hand. I'm almost finished. Stay with me. It's a rainy day. It's a cold day. Man, shake it off. We're almost to the end of it. Mark chapter 1 again. So the prophet Isaiah said, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he is going to prepare your way, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Now, friends, we understand that in biblical days, that when a king was in one city and he wanted to go to another city, that sometimes they would dispatch this messenger. And this messenger would go out and basically go to a city, and he would say, look, in 3 days the king is coming. And everyone in that city then would get excited. Look, the king is coming. And everyone's heart would be prepared. The king is coming. We need to ready ourselves. We need to be prepared. And in some ways, this is the ministry of John the Baptist. He is going to anoint Jesus. And what is he going to anoint him for? As the king of Israel and as the great high priest. Remember that in the Old Testament, never were those two offices combined together. They were always separate. The kings and the priests, they were always separate. But let me tell you that in the person of Jesus Christ, they are not two offices, but they're the same office. That we have none other than the person of Jesus Christ, that he is the king, that he is the priest, the great high priest, and he is the prophet as well. And John the baptizer is going to prepare the hearts of the people. Look, he is coming, one who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to bow down and take his sandals off, to loosen his sandals. He is coming. And yet it was in that message God used through his voice of John the Baptist that he prepared the way then of the Lord. Now, friends, note with me a couple of words here in verse number 3. John is preaching, and where did he preach? Did John preach in Jerusalem? Did John go to the city of Nazareth? By the way, Nazareth was a pretty well-to-do city in the time of Christ. Did John set up in downtown Nazareth, downtown Galilee? Did he go to downtown Jerusalem? Why the wilderness? Man, what in the world is the wilderness about? You would think that God, if he wanted to prepare the hearts of people, that he would have went where all the people were. He would have went to downtown Jerusalem, right? That's where all the people are. There's thousands upon thousands of people. And yet John never preached in downtown Jerusalem, that he's out in this wilderness. What is the wilderness all about? Well, I want you to turn over to a passage in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 tells us something about the wilderness. Friends, the wilderness in the lives of the children of Israel is not just a word that fills up space on a page. There is meaning to the wilderness. Where did the children of Israel go when they left Egypt? Remember that they left the land of slavery and they were wandering in the wilderness and they were going to the promised land. By the way, I would make the application to our lives here today if we'll listen to the Word of God. Here, notice the writer of Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 7. What does he say? He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they're always going astray in their hearts, and they have not known me in my ways. And so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. When I turn over to one of the Psalms, Psalm 95, here it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, on the day at Massa in the wilderness where your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen what I'd done. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts always go astray. They do not know my ways, and so I swore in my anger, they will not enter into my rest. Friends, let me tell you what the wilderness is. The wilderness in the lives of the children of Israel always stood for their rebellious hearts. That God did all of those miracles for the children of Israel when they left Egypt. You remember that Moses led them through the Red Sea, and they had all of these great miracles and all these experiences. And time after time after time, with all of these experiences in their life, when they had an opportunity to come, when they had no water to drink, when they had no food to eat, what did they need to do? Complain? When they had no water to drink, what did they need to do? All they had to do is to say, look at what God did in our lives over in Egypt. And let's trust God. Let's believe in God. Man, God is able to do more than we can possibly imagine. But what did they do? They rebelled They turned their backs upon God. And they said, we want to go back to Egypt. We have no water here. We have no fish to eat. We have nothing to... We have this... All we have is this detestable manna to eat. And we want to go back to Egypt. And friends, the wilderness experience was always rebellious in the lives of the children of Israel. And that's where God sent John the Baptist to preach to those people in their spirit of rebellion. Let me make a spiritual application for us today. Friends, if you're here today and you are a born-again Christian, you have given your life to Jesus Christ, let me remind you that when the Spirit of God came looking and searching for you, that you too were in the wilderness. You were in a life of rebellion. After all that God has provided and all that God has done in this world, that we too have been called out of the wilderness and the rebellion of this life to come to believe and to trust in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we are relying upon here today. The Bible, the warning of the book of Proverbs is, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away from God. After all that He's done and all that He's doing, don't turn back upon Him, but let Him perfect in His life what He wants to do in and through us. I didn't get to one word, and I was wanting to get to that one word. And I'll close here by just simply saying, go back and to read that text that I'm leaving here, and it talks about the way of the Lord. John the Baptist was to preach to make the way of the Lord straight. If you will take a Bible concordance and look up the word way and to understand the ways that Mark uses that word in his gospel, it shows strong discipleship. Friends, we need to be on the right way, on the right road, the highway of the Lord that would lead us then to God. So I would close with the invitation to ask you, what about your beginning? Do you have a new beginning in your life? Have you come to the place in your life that you have experienced the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you have not, then I would say, give your life to Jesus. Come today. Give your heart to Him. Believe in Him and to trust in what Christ has done, not what you have done, not who you are, what you can do, but only in Christ and His finished work upon the cross of Calvary. Let us pray. Father, what a great book that you have given us today, the Word of God. And Lord, it is our prayer that we would take these words that represent truth and that we would hear this truth proclaimed. And Lord, I know that in some great way, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, that when we take this truth into the depths of our souls and our minds and our hearts, Lord, I know that it's going to prepare us for what you have laid out for us today, tomorrow, and coming this week. And Lord, just as I eat food and it energizes my physical body to live, that when I take in your precious word, that it prepares my soul to live for you every day. Father, forgive us of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, for the good news of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. And Lord, if you're speaking to a heart today about a new beginning, Lord, don't let them turn you away. Don't let them harden their hearts in the wilderness, but turn to you and believe in you and trust in your work today. Father, thank you for your blessings. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? Terry's going to lead us in an invitation. Come today, new beginnings. Have a new start.
Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Take my life, lead me, Lord. Make my life useful to Thee.
Amen. Amen. Good to see everyone this morning. Keep our revival coming up in your prayers and invite someone to be a part of that. And if you're part of our leadership group and part of one of the committees and so forth, we'll meet tonight at 5 o'clock. Hope you'll come back and be a part of that. And then Wednesday Bible studies at 6:30. All right. Kevin, would you pray for us and dismiss us?